If you are a visitor with us today or a summer traveler, let me tell you, we're working our way through the life of David. The last chapter we studied together, David was firmly established by God as king at last after 18 years of waiting, and now he wants to make worship the centerpiece of his kingdom. Would you listen as I read God's word to you? David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Baalah of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it. Ahio was walking in front of it, and David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God. Because the oxen stumbled, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. And God was angry, David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day the place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of God ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God." So David went down and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and his entire house brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. Pray with me for a moment. Lord, give us ears to hear what you're saying to us about David's worship and about our own. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It was lunchtime, and I overheard the conversation between two middle-aged businessmen and a young man seated between them. They were giving advice. The first man said to the young man between them, "The most important decision you can make in this life is, whom shall you marry? Because you see, your wife will make your life either a joy or a sorrow. She will give birth to and rear either angels or monsters. She will give you a life that is heaven on earth or hell on earth. So choose wisely, and by the way, don't pick somebody who's too pretty. You'll be worried all the time that someone's trying to steal her." So said the first man. The second man disagreed. He said, "No, young man, the most important decision you can make is your career. Choose well, and you will have financial stability. You'll work the right hours, you'll have the right amount of leisure, and if you have a good career, you'll be able to choose a good wife. My advice encompasses his. So follow my advice and choose your career wisely." So went the wisdom of these two men. The Lord would say, the Bible would say, the most important decision you can make in this life is, what God will you serve? And furthermore, do you serve sincerely, truly, or ritually, habitually, as a matter of duty? David made the true worship of God the first priority of his reign as king over all of Israel. He wanted to worship God in spirit and in truth, not just in form. In 2 Samuel 5, God established David as his king. God moved the hearts of the Israelites so that they all came with one accord to establish him, to choose him, to call him, to name them as their monarch. A little while later, he was given the capital city, Jerusalem, a marvelous capital. Then a little while later, a nearby king, Hiram of Tyre, said, "Let me build you as a gift a palace." And a little while after that, his arch and the arch enemies of his people attacked Israel twice over, and God twice over gave them a military victory. God established David as king. Economically, politically, socially, militarily, David was set to reign. But David knew something was missing. That was the spiritual dimension, because spiritually the land was scattered. In his later days, King Saul had killed many priests and they dispersed. He attacked the city of the prophets and they dispersed. He took no care of the worship of God. One element of that is that the Ark of God, where sacrifices were laid before God, had been far from the center of Israel's life, almost forgotten, for 70 years. It started when this ark, the centerpiece of God's presence, was taken into battle as a talisman, as a good luck charm, as some kind of a thought that if we take the ark, we can never lose. And God had no interest in honoring such superstitions. And when the Israelites, lacking faith, went into battle, they lost. And the Philistines took the ark. They moved it into their temple. And their temples fell down that night. Their temple idols fell down. They kept it in their temple, and the people in the region got boils in their bodies, and they said, "We've got to get rid of this thing." And so, not respecting God or his ark truly at all, they put it on a cart and let two unhappy cows without a driver go off wherever they would. Of course, their thought was, you know, the cows, having recently been deprived of their young ones, will be upset and run around, and the ark will fall and we'll get a laugh. Instead, the ark, moved by God, and the cows, moved by God, went straight into Israelite territory and stopped at this little town. We read its name, Ba'ala of Judah. And there it stayed for 70 years, out of the way, neglected. David said, "If I want to make God the centerpiece of my reign, I need to have the ark, which symbolizes his presence. It has the place of sacrifices there. And inside, the reminders of God's love and faithfulness." Some of the things in the ark include manna. You remember the manna which fell down from heaven when the people left Egypt and had no supply of food? God brought food from heaven. And they put some of the manna there to remind them of God's love. And the Ten Commandments were there, which give the law of God, but also the promises of God, which say, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." This is there in the ark. And so it went to Jerusalem so that the presence of God would be the centerpiece, so that God would be at home with David, and David at home with God, and David would dedicate his reign to God. It was a border town, Ba'ala of Judah, and the Philistines were still nearby, and so David had the thought, maybe the Philistines will make trouble, so he took 30,000 troops with him to get the ark. The Philistines did not make trouble. But there was another trouble. The plan that David concocted was to move the ark on a cart. A new cart, the idea behind a new cart would surely be this: never used, brand new, dedicated to God, dedicated to this transportation. And David probably thought he was doing a good thing. He put a man in front, a man behind to make sure nothing goes wrong, and off they went. They were full of good intentions. But as we know, good intentions aren't quite enough, are they? Good intentions. What does it take to make a deed good? Well, you need good intentions, good motives, a good purpose. You also need a good goal, the good of your neighbor, love of God, love of your neighbor. Maybe David had that in mind too. But you also need, besides a good goal and a good motive, you also need good standards. God's law, you need to do things right. David did things wrong. The law of God is very simple and clear about how to move the ark, which represents his presence on earth. There are little rings on the corners, four rings in all. When you want to move it, you take a pole, you slide it through those rings, you put it on the shoulders of four men so that their shoulder touches the pole and nothing touches the ark. The rule is, touch the ark on pain of death. Only the high priest may touch the ark of God. It's very clear, and they didn't do it. Therefore, when the oxen later stumbled, and Uzzah, fearing that the ark would fall into the dirt, reached out his hand to stop it, he violated that law and died on the spot. What a shock. The people had been celebrating. They were singing. Musicians were playing harps and lyres, sistrums, tambourines, and cymbals. It sounds loud. It sounds like fun. And then someone dies. And we could almost object to God's action. How could God strike him down, as a down, for doing what we all would do? Trying to reverence God. Of course, if you step back a little, you realize that this instinctive action, it was instinctive, is like all of the rest of us, our minds, our instincts, our bodies, it's all somewhat fallen. We have to question our instincts, don't we? I mean, think about it. If someone yells at you, what's your instinct? It's to yell back, right? That doesn't mean you should yell back, though, does it? If you're hungry, dangerous to say this at the 11 o'clock service, but if you're hungry and you're looking at a banquet, at a spread, at something glorious and beautiful with, you know, succulent fruits and roast beef and ham and exotic cheeses, and you're hungry, you haven't eaten for a long time and nobody's looking, and there's a joke over to the side, and you think to yourself, my instinct says just grab a piece of ham and pop it in my mouth, no one will notice, that's my instinct. Shall we follow our instinct? Our instincts need to be questioned as surely as every other aspect of our life needs to be questioned. So, we take every thought captive to God, we take every instinct, every part of our life, and test it against God's Word. Uzzah ignored God's Word. It said, ignore this at peril of death. He ignored it, and he died. It's Uzzah's fault. It's also David's fault. It's the responsibility of a leader to make it easier for people to do things right. It's the responsibility of a leader to investigate, to plan, to set up structures so that people be blessed and not cursed. Uzzah's dead, and David is partly at fault. Long ago, Christian theologians came up with a phrase to describe this. The phrase is the regulative principle. The idea is God has the right to regulate the way we worship him. We can't just worship him any way we please. We can't just touch the ark if we feel like it. We worship him in the patterns that he has shown. Let me illustrate this way. Suppose for a moment that there's a little girl who wants to honor Dad on his upcoming birthday and resolves to give Dad what pleases her, some Mary-Kate and Ashley pajamas. Now, if anybody here doesn't know what Mary-Kate and Ashley pajamas are, I'll just tell you, use your imagination and you'll probably be close. She decides to give Dad some girly pajamas. And if the little girl is 7, you know, it's kind of cute and it's kind of okay. After all, Dad's, you know, whatever, he's 35, he can put up with it for the sake of his little girl. But what if the little girl is now 25 and Dad is 55 and she's still trying to honor Dad in the way that she pleases? It's not really honoring Dad. In the same way, we honor God when we worship him as he intends, as he declares. Now, you may not notice it. You may think when you come to church on a Sunday morning, we're just doing things the way we always do them. And the reason why we have this after that is because we always have. But the truth is, we actually try to do things God's way. For example, the most basic rule for worshiping God is that we should declare his love and his kindness, his deeds of power, and his great salvation that he shows to his people. That's what we try to do every week in sermons and in scriptures and in songs. The Bible says, we read it a little while ago, sing a new song to the Lord, all the earth, declare His salvation, His righteousness to Israel and to the nations. That's always the first order of business. That's how we open with a song of praise. After that, there are other things. We don't do them all every week. We can confess our sins. We can confess our faith, and we should do so sincerely, not just as a rote. We should pray. We should take our joys to God, celebrate them before Him, thank Him, and we should take our sorrows to God. We should pray as the Lord Jesus taught us to pray. We should offer our gifts to God in case anybody's worried. We didn't forget the offering. We're going to hold it for later. Because when we offer our gifts to God, symbolically, we're offering our entire life to God. We're saying, my gifts, my strength, my breaks in life that allow me to enjoy a livelihood are from you. And so I give it back to you. That's what the offering is about. Publicly and privately, even things like greeting one another, which you do about every second or third week. You know, the greeting we give each other is not to make extroverts feel good. It's not to try to help shy people move out of their shell. It's not so that, you know, a visitor gets to feel that somebody said hello. It's because the Bible says, several times over, greet one another with a holy kiss. If you don't like it, you should at least give thanks for not having you kiss each other and just saying shake hands. The regulative principle says we worship God as He designs. The most basic pattern is twofold. We speak to God with confessions and readings and with our songs and all the rest, and God speaks to us by reading the Word and by expounding the Word. That's the twofold pattern. As an aside, I don't say this to make anybody feel bad. Just listen, and if it applies to you, it applies to you. Okay? If someone would come into this service at 11:50, I would say, great, I'm glad you joined us for 10 or 12 or 15 minutes. Great, we're glad to have you. If somebody comes at 11:30, I'm glad to have you here. But if someone comes in at 11:30 or 11:25 and they say, you know, I heard the whole sermon, I only missed the preliminaries, then I think you're not quite understanding what worship is. Worship is not the preliminaries and then a sermon. Worship is, we speak to God, that's generally the first half, and God speaks to us, that's generally the second half. That is God's principle for worship. It's the regulative principle. Back to David. David sees Uzzah dead. It reads this way in the Hebrew: the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and David's anger was kindled because of Uzzah. Now, it doesn't say what that means. Is he mad at Uzzah? Is he mad at himself? Is he angry at God for striking down Uzzah? Doesn't say. It also says David was afraid in verse 9. Now, we all know there are two kinds of fear, don't we? There's good fear, respect and awe, and there's bad fear, which is terror. David now seems to have terror, bad fear, because he didn't have good fear, proper respect for God. That is, because he didn't respect God's ark enough to study how to use it, how to move it, now he has the bad fear. He doesn't know what went wrong. He's afraid to bring the ark into his city. We all need to get our fears right, don't we? Do you remember the sailors of the 15th and 16th century and the fears they had? They had some good fears: starvation, dehydration, scurvy, pirates. They had some foolish fears that kept them from exploring as they should. They were afraid of giants who could snatch up their ship in their hand and crush it like matchsticks. They were afraid of giant ship-eating squid. They were afraid of boiling waters at the equators, and of course that old standby, sailing off the edge of the world. You got to get your fears right. David needed to have a proper fear of God to drive away the improper fear. Now, God was doing something new with David, making him his king, establishing him as the Lord of a reestablished, firmly established nation. It was a great grace, and sometimes, if you're wondering why Uzzah died, it seems as though when God gives extra grace to his people, he also reminds them that while grace is the foundation, grace is first and grace is last, we never can outgrow God's law. Think, when the Israelites escaped from Egypt, that was great grace. When he established them as his people and gave them his law and the covenant with Moses on Mount Sinai, great grace. Remember what happened right after that? They made golden calves to worship them. You remember that? And God struck down many. He'd given great grace, and now they ignored his law, and he said, remember my law. Or think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. The great grace of the Holy Spirit being poured out, and then Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit gratuitously for no reason. They just lied. And Ananias died. The case is here similar. We need God's grace first and last. We also need his law. God is reminding us of that. Now, David was confused. He didn't want to bring the ark to his house, and so he said, let it go to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, thinking perhaps, if curses are going to rain down at random, let it be on the house of Obed-Edom, not my house. But maybe there was a better thought, and that is that Obed-Edom was a Levite. The book of Chronicles tells us he was. Maybe Obed-Edom would know how to handle it. He did. And God poured out blessing on the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And David said, maybe we can bring the ark. Maybe we can have God's presence in our city. And so he went down to gather up the ark. And this time he did his homework as he went. He read about those poles, and he had people carried exactly as they should. And in case he'd done something wrong, after gathering all the people and all the instruments and preparing to sing, he said, let's take about six steps and let's offer a sacrifice. Slaughtered animals to say, Lord, if there be any sin in us, cover it. Today we would say, when we come to worship, if we sin, cover it by the blood of Christ. Forgive us, even if we worship you wrongly. Somebody may say, isn't that a little bit puritanical or something? To think that even as we worship, we can sin, and even when we come to worship God, we have to say, hey, Lord, forgive me if I'm worshiping you wrong. Somebody might say that. But of course, we all know that it's possible to worship God the wrong way. Some people are here in church today because if they don't come to church, they'll be half guilty all day, and they just don't want to walk around half guilty all day. Some people come to worship because somebody brought them. Some people come to worship angry at God. Angry at God because in a church this size, somebody's lost their job lately. Somebody is sick. Somebody has had a hardship or a tragedy that they maybe think God should have rescued them from. It's possible to come to God in worship with sinful hands and a bad attitude. So David said, let's offer a sacrifice. He also said, let's dance. He danced with all of his might. Later in the chapter, it says he danced so hard that one of his wives, Michal, who didn't like him so much, made fun of him and despised him because he danced so hard, if you studied out, that his underwear was plainly visible. It's like the preacher running around in his boxer shorts. And everybody's seeing it. It's just not done. So said Michal and maybe a few others besides. David offered his body to the Lord in worship. By the way, I saw some of you people tapping your feet out there. Dances, David danced. In fact, a couple of the ushers were actually boogieing back there. There were people clapping. It's good to worship God with your body as well as your mind. David worshiped with his body and his mind. He danced hard. He also wrote four songs. That takes a while to do that. He worshiped God completely. David teaches us about worship. There are principles here for all of us. David wrote new songs, songs that had continuity with the old, but songs that were new. In our church, it's possible, because we sing old songs, like 300 and 500-year-old songs, and use old instruments like organs, and we also sing songs that are about 5 weeks old sometimes, or 5 years old, and we sing on guitars, which are actually really old, but we think they're new. It's possible to have a little controversy over this kind of thing. It's possible for the traditionalists to think that anybody who plays a guitar is just, you know, thumping on a banjo like a bunch of hillbillies. And it's possible for people who like to thump on banjos like hillbillies to listen to the organ and just say, you know, it's loud and it's old and it's just old, as if that's all you need to say. It's possible to scorn the organ, to think little of the guitar. As I read this passage, I hear about, as I read the Bible as a whole, I hear about all kinds of instruments. I hear in the Bible about songs led by trumpets and lyres and cymbals and sistrums and tambourines, for goodness sakes. In other places, we have lutes and flutes and pipes and castanets and drums and a whole lot more. So I suppose that out of all these instruments, we can get the point that God will take any kind of musical praise. And if you don't like the organ, but you like the piano and the guitar, or you like the piano and the guitar, but you don't like the organ both ways, what you really have is not a chance to think bad thoughts about those who like that other kind of music, but a chance to do what the Apostle Paul says, and that is to think of others more highly than yourself. And to put the interests of others ahead of your own. So if you don't like a certain kind of music, it is your opportunity to praise God that this music that you don't like moves other people and that it enables them to worship God. That would be the end of, you know, little unhappiness about music, wouldn't it? If we just praise God that we hate a song and somebody else likes it. And then there's dancing. I have to confess to you that I haven't figured out exactly what we should think about dancing. I spent time on it. Here's what I think. I see dancing praised several times in the Bible. I never see it in a worship service, a formal worship service. I do see it at celebrations and festivals and processions. So I'm thinking God would be pleased if we danced in His presence, you know, at a church picnic or gathering or festival of some kind, or maybe at a Christian wedding. Now, I know this makes some people here very uncomfortable. Some people think, you know, the more still your body is, the better it is. When a Presbyterian gets really excited in worship, you know what they do? They elbow the person next to them and write something in the bulletin. That's the fever pitch of excitement in a Presbyterian church. God says we can dance. We can show enthusiasm. We can clap. You know, one of the funny things about this church is that people applaud in just very ritual ways. Here's when they applaud in our church. They applaud for music and only for music. Now, if you're the adult choir, you've got about a 10% chance of getting applause. If you're a children's choir, it's about 99.5. And that's when we clap. We would be better off, I think, if we felt free to clap, you know, whenever we want to, and show before the Lord a little enthusiasm with body as well as our mind. There is a tendency among some people to think we must always play it cool. Never get too excited. And if someone else gets too excited or rises a little too high, our main job is to cut them down to size. This kind of person perhaps lives above all in the city of Philadelphia. Now, in Philadelphia, they love to knock their heroes down. They're not, you know, with their sports teams, they're not like we noble St. Louisans. They don't love to cheer for their team. They love to boo their team. In Philadelphia, they once booed Santa Claus. In Philadelphia right now, they are selling tickets to their baseball stadium when the Phillies aren't there. Now, the rationale is this. First of all, the Phillies are bad as usual, but, you know, if you don't want a good team, why expect one? And besides that, the logic goes, in baseball, nothing happens 90% of the time, and the other 10% of the time, you're out buying nachos. So what difference does it make whether you're at the stadium or not, or whether the Phillies are there or not? So why not? I don't think they're really doing it. But this is the mentality of knocking things down. Michal wanted to knock David down. "Don't be too enthusiastic, David," she said. "You're a hero, not in my eyes, you're not." David said, "I'm not worried about being put to shame by some people who want to keep everything cool, everything calm, everything cynical. I am excited about God. I dance before the Lord, I offer my body, and I offer my heart, I sing a new song." And the Lord says, if we worship Him, if God is indeed central to our life, if we're grateful for the ark and what it represents, the blood of Christ poured out for our sins, then we should worship God with all of our heart, with something like the zeal of David.